My sermon title is To Dwell, and we're going to have a volunteer Bible readers this morning. We had Hutch doing the scripture, and Kathleen and Lou are going to come up here, and I'll tell them when it, I told it was like near the beginning. If you remember a few weeks ago, Lou preached up here. I don't remember his title, but they had a responsive reading, and Kathleen was leading that, and it was from Psalms 84, and I thought, oh no, that was kind of the topic I was going to have, but it was fine. I have a kind of different direction that I went with this one. So when I get there, they're going to come up here and read Psalms 84. You can already turn in your Bibles to that. Psalms, if you'd like. They'll be reading verses 1 to 4 and then skipping down to 10 through 12. But that will be here in just a couple minutes. Someone said something? Wow, that was weird. Okay. Thought I heard my name, but... my title again is To Dwell, and it says that I was looking at this particular kind of a topic, which is about the tabernacle and sacrificial service, the last few of my sermons. And I want to like to continue that topic here this morning. So if you look at this, this is an artist's representation of the tabernacle, the one that Moses had built. And you can see the different pieces of we'll describe some of that here in just a second on the next slide. But I just want you to see this overall picture, and it will be up at the very end of these few pictures that I do have, and it will be up for, I believe, the rest of the sermon. So the next slide here is one we'll dwell on just a bit. It's going to be hard for you to see in the back, but we'll make it work here. This is the tabernacle structure. You can see, well, it cuts it off on that one. That one's okay. That one cuts it off too. That is the representation of the tent walls all the way around the posts. There's supposed to be some there and there, and it's clearly on my machine, but not there. It is 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. It is in, always, when they set it up, it was always in those directions, north, south, east, and west. Never switched. Like our church here is not quite north, south. It's just on a northeast kind of axis. But you come in through the gate on this eastern side, okay? The first article you see there is the altar of burnt offerings. This is where the person came with the lamb. It was killed. It was burned on the altar, but some of the blood was saved in a bowl, which the priest, and I'm going to kind of mess this up because I didn't study exactly the inner workings of this, but they would take a little bit of blood, go into the first compartment there, which was the holy place, and sprinkle a little of that blood on the veil, the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy. Kind of keep that in your head. So the sin that the person brought in was transferred to the animal that they sacrificed, and from there that blood, that sin offering, was put onto the veil. Got it? The next item there says the laver. It was where the priests would wash their hands and feet before and sometimes after sacrifice. They would go into the holy place. And you can see there that the holy place is 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. And on your left or south side was a 7-branch candlestick, and that was always meant to be burning. On the north side was a table of showbread, and on it were 12 loaves of bread, 2 stacks of 6 each. And in some cultures, if you're aware, people will take food to a cemetery as an offering for their relatives. But in this case, this representation is not about us feeding God. It is God feeding us, his people. And the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the altar of incense, which was also supposed to be continually burning incense. And then you get to the curtain or the veil, and the most holy place is 15 by 15 feet. Not very large, and in it was the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a little hard to imagine. So just take a look at our back doors here, these four sets of doors where the offering plate is at, right? That little, those two little sidewalls there, they're about 15 feet, 6 or 8 inches wide from there to there. That's it. So from where Don is sitting to where Dale is sitting, it's 15 feet. From that same wall where the doors are up to about the second to third row is the size of the holy place. That space. Not very large. Look at our space here. This fits right there. So from that second row to about here is a 15 by 15 space where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt. Not very ostentatious compared to worldly people, leaders. It was highly decorated inside, so that part. So you kind of get that picture, and we'll probably remain on this slide, I believe, for the rest of the sermon. I'd like us to open up our Bibles to Psalms 84, and we'll get to you in just a second. The heading in my New King James Bible for that particular chapter says, "The blessedness of dwelling in the house of God." Other headings that I found, different translations, say, "Longing for God's house." "My soul longs for the courts of the Lord." Remember, this, the sacrifice, all of that stuff is what this person is longing for. "Wishing to be in the temple." Hopefully you're getting a sense of something special takes place in this tabernacle, or later the temple of the Bible. In reading and studying for this sermon, I repeatedly asked myself, do I long to be in God's house? Granted, the facilities are very different. The what took place in there versus here is very different. But just think about that. And so do I long to be in God's house? Do I really? Now ask yourself that same question. Do you long to be in God's house? Kathleen and Lou, they would read for us Psalms chapter 84.
Okay, if you'll open your hymnals to number 698, we'll just, you'll be a part of it also. And I will read the light print, and then Lou will read the dark print with you. So it's number 698, "How lovely is thy dwelling place." How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts.
My soul longs, yea, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God.
Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise.
For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness.
For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly.
O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee.
Thank you both for that, and all of you for the responsive reading. Exodus 25, 1 through 9, describes the various offerings that the Lord requested that the Israelites bring for the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus chapters 25 through 31, and also 35 through 40, further describes the fashioning and the building of that tabernacle. The book of Leviticus mentions that there were only 6 pieces of furniture, which we kind of went through, in this tabernacle. The book also describes how each piece of furniture was integral to the sacrifices and provides us with information regarding the significance of the sacrifices. On the one hand, the tabernacle was quite simple, and yet on the other hand, it was also very complex and ornate. The entire tabernacle was designed to be taken apart and moved. The construction and use of every part of the tabernacle followed specific instructions given to Moses by God. And this is where my mind went developing this sermon. Exodus says in chapter 38, 24, 25, and 29, it says this. And these are only one part of everything that goes into building that. Over 29 talents of gold was used in this structure. Over 100 talents of silver was used. Over 70 talents of bronze was used. Sounds like a lot? According to the footnotes I have in my Bible, one talent was about 75 pounds. 29 talents of gold was used. You do the math. Today, the gold, silver, and bronze, and that today was, a few weeks back when I wrote this, would be worth over $125 million. And their brilliance, remember, gold. How many of you, just this is an aside, saw the King Tut exhibit in your lifetime? I was in high school, and did you go to Chicago? So a few of us went to Chicago. That was more gold than I think I probably will ever see in my life. But it never tarnishes. It just stays gold. So was that why the author of Psalms 84 wrote, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts"? Maybe. I think probably not. We don't have time today to look into the purpose of each individual piece of furniture and what took place inside the tabernacle. A careful reading of the book of Leviticus would give us a good explanation of those details. However, I would like to briefly explore the tabernacle and the reality, the overall reality of what took place in that space. According to the Andrews Bible Commentary, quote, "Leviticus appears to indicate that humans in themselves are in a state of sinfulness and impurity and are therefore in constant need of divine grace to be cleansed, forgiven, and sanctified. Within the divine order established by God are means to deal with this existential problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Also, according to the Bible Commentary, Leviticus 17:11 establishes a direct connection between sacrifices, the use of blood, and the atoning process. It assumes that because sin and impurity, human life is endangered and needs deliverance, which God provided in the form of blood, the blood of the animal, that is to say, its life was to represent the life of the sinner. In his grace, God accepted the life of the animal instead of the life of the sinner. The concept of substitution is clearly indicated because the life of the sacrificial victim stands in for the life of the sinner. God set that up, and that's amazing grace. Maybe this substitutionary offering was the reason for the psalmist to write, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." The following letter provides us with a brief look at what may have transpired during one man's sacrificial offering. The letter is titled, "Slow Steps in the Right Direction, An Invitation to Dwell." This is written by Angelo Grasso. He's a member of Lightbearers Ministry. For me, anyway, when I found this, it put a new perspective on the daily sacrifices that were done in the tabernacle. He writes, "The morning air is cool, still heavy with the hush of dawn. The desert stretches in every direction, dry and rugged, its dormant sands waiting for the heat of the day to rise. Inside the tent, the silence is different, thicker, heavier. You take a breath. The lamb shifts beside you, sensing the moment at hand. You reach down, lifting its small, trembling body to its feet. You don't need to look to know your son is watching. He has been awake for a while, knowing that today he will walk with you. When you step outside, the first thing your gaze is drawn to is the sanctuary. It stands in the center of the camp, a tent among tents. Unlike any other, its woven colors catch the morning light, and the wind blows back the flap of the outer gate enough to reveal the altar standing just beyond the entrance. The smoke of the sacrifices rises, curling into the sky as if the prayers of an entire people are carried upward with the wind. It is time. Slow steps in the right direction. The journey from your tent to the sanctuary is not long, but it feels like it. Every step is a quiet confession. The people sitting by their fires glance up as you pass. Some nod in silent understanding. Others look away, perhaps remembering that their own slow walks to the altar. Some watch too long, their gazes like whispers in the air. You remind yourself that they are not the ones you are here to see. Your son walks beside you, small footsteps pressing into the dust, mirroring yours. You wonder what he understands, what he sees when he looks at you, at the lamb, at the holy tent ahead. He doesn't know what it costs you to take these steps, to admit you have fallen short, to bring something special and lay it down. And yet he is here, walking beside you, learning that this too is part of life. To live in the presence of God is to be seen. There are no walls in the wilderness with God. The slow steps toward the sanctuary were a declaration in front of the whole camp that you needed mercy. But they were also a declaration that you belonged, not because of your own righteousness, but because grace has made a way. The priest stands waiting as you arrive, his garments heavy with the weight of the names he carries. Not just yours, but the names of your people, each tribe stitched into his very clothing. No one ever really walks to the sanctuary alone. He nods. He knows why you are here. The lamb shifts again. You kneel, your hands pressing against its soft body, feeling the rise and fall of its breath. This moment is not about words, but something deeper, an exchange, a surrender, a transfer of all that is broken in you onto something pure. Your son watches as your hands rest on the lamb's head, as the priest whispers prayers, as the blade flashes, as the life you brought is given. The priest turns to you, eyes kind. It is finished. And so you stand, not because you deserve to, not because you have earned anything, but because mercy has been given. The walk back is different. The dust is the same. The sun is higher now, warming the camp, casting light on the faces of those who watch you go, but something inside you has changed. Your son walks beside you, his small hand slipping into yours. He says nothing, but he doesn't need to. He has seen, he has learned, he has walked with his father to the place where mercy is found. And now you walk home together, slow steps in the right direction. There is something beautiful in these slow steps, not hurried, not hidden, just simple return to life, to family, to community, restored. You pass the same tents, the same faces, but their looks no longer carry weight. The burden is gone. You step into your tent, into the warmth of home. Your wife looks up, seeing you, really seeing you, and she knows. This is what it means to dwell with a God who dwells with us. Not to stand at a distance, not to hide behind walls, but to take the slow, vulnerable steps toward mercy. To be honest about our shortcomings, to surrender, to receive grace in the time of need, and then to return, changed, forgiven, whole. The notes in my Andrew's Study Bible says this about Psalms 84. O Lord Almighty, how lovely is your dwelling place. A deep yearning for God's presence and a celebration of being in the temple. God has a rich variety of titles in this particular psalm. He is Lord of Hosts, the Lord, the Living God, King, God, God of Jacob, Sun and Shield. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It matters little when this psalm was written or by whom. For our part, it exhales to us a Davidic perfume. It smells of the mountain heather and the lone places of the wilderness where King David must have often lodged during his many wars." This sacred ode is one of the choicest of the collection. It has a mild radiance about it, entitling it to be called the Pearl of Psalms. Matthew Henry wrote, "David envies the happiness not of the birds that flew over the altars and had only a transient view of God's courts, but of those that had nests for themselves there." David will not think it enough to sojourn in God's house as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night. But let this be his rest, his home, where he will dwell. God was his hope and joy and all. Let us therefore always walk in the light of the Lord, and we shall find him a sun to supply us with all good and a shield to shelter us from all evil. The following excerpt is from a section entitled The Theology of the Day of Atonement. You've all probably heard of that term before. In Leviticus 16, one will find the details of the Day of Atonement, which was fundamentally a day of judgment that anticipated the ultimate or the final day of judgment. The rite of elimination, the sending, I learned it as a scapegoat, but I have learned since that that particular word that's used in Hebrew is a proper name. So they write here, the rite of elimination, the sending of the goat to Azazel, loaded with sin and purity, indicates that the Day of Atonement was essentially a declaration that God is just in spite of the presence of sin and purity in the cosmos. Without the Day of Atonement, the significance of the daily sacrifices during the daily services could have been seriously misconstrued. By placing the Israelites' sacrifices within their cultural context, the role of the Day of Atonement as a theodicy, the justice of God, can perhaps be better understood. Listen carefully. Similar elimination rites were practiced in the ancient Near East with the purpose of removing evil and sickness from people by returning them to the place where they came from, usually either to the camp of the enemy, if it was a military campaign, or to the underworld, the demonic realm. Without the Day of Atonement, it would have been easy to misunderstand the daily transference, that sprinkling of the blood to the veil, the daily transference of sin and purity to the tabernacle as a ritual return of wickedness and uncleanness to its place of origin, implying that the Lord was indeed the source of all evil. You get it? All the people around them would take that sin and put it back to where it came from. And if you didn't have this Day of Atonement, which we'll get to here a little bit more, if you didn't have that, all this sin was put onto the veil, given back to the Lord, implying that the Lord was indeed the source of all evil. Okay. The rite of elimination, by pointing to a source of sin or impurity outside of the camp, demonstrated that the origin of those most disturbing phenomenon was not located in the Lord or in his sanctuary, nor even in the camp of Israel, but in the wilderness, in Azazel. God could not be charged with sin. Within the context of the Pentateuch, the presence of evil in the world could not be assigned to God because he brought into existence a perfectly organized cosmos. But an enemy, Azazel, had been plotting to upset and even destroy the divine order. The people were not excused for their sins and impurities, but were required to acknowledge them, repent, and bring a substitutive sacrifice to expiate them or to atone for or redress that sin. The divine promise is that an eschatological day of atonement is coming, when sin and impurity will be permanently removed from the cosmos. During the Day of Atonement, God's sovereignty is powerfully proclaimed. The removal of sin, impurity from the tabernacle and the Israelite camp ritually proclaimed God's power and sovereignty over evil. It revealed that holiness was superior to sin and impurity. This was indeed a message of hope. Not even in the act of forgiving and cleansing his people was God tainted by sin and impurity. Yes, in the atonement, sin and impurity and holiness touched each other, but God's holiness remained absolutely undamaged, and he was amazingly able to restore holiness to his people. During the Day of Atonement, God also proclaimed his sovereignty over Azazel. This character is introduced as the opposite of the Lord, but he remained in the shadows, in silence, unable to oppose the work of God during the Day of Atonement. His silence was the silence of the accused, who, when confronted with the evidence against him, is left speechless, entirely unable to rebut it. His inactivity was not like the Sabbath rest enjoyed by the people, but rather like the inactivity that characterizes the realm of death. The goat itself carried the sins and impurities of the people to Azazel in submission to God and under the guidance of his, or God's, appointed instrument. One could perhaps venture to say that the silence of Azazel in the text was an acknowledgement of guilt. In this powerful display of his sovereignty, God restored things to the original order he had established. As some of you may recall, I ended my last sermon reading a text in the book of Micah, and I would like us to turn to Micah 7:19, a different verse than what I had explored the last time. Micah 7:19. I'm trying to decide if I want to read it out of New King James. I have it written here. It's from the Amplified Bible, so I'm going to read this one. He, or God, will again have compassion on us. He will subdue and tread underfoot our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Different wording, but he casts the sins onto Azazel, and Azazel is sent to the wilderness. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's why I believe the author of Psalms 84 wrote, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." Because one day soon, he will actually push the cosmic reset button and cleanse this world of sin forever. Father, we want to thank you so much for this Day of Atonement study, the plan of salvation, and your willingness to save each and every one of us. We pray you will continue to bless us as we just live our lives here on this planet to share the message we have with others around us, Lord, too. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.